Good morning to each one. It's good to have you here together to worship. We serve quite an awesome God, and it's neat. One of the things that's neat is to watch as God builds a service. As we thought about heaven and how worth it all it's going to be to get there. And then if I would have given Quentin a passage to read in preparation for my message, I don't think I could have picked a better one. So thank you, Quentin, for those opening thoughts in the treasures. You know, it's so important where our treasure is, where the things that we value are. That's where our heart, that's where our passions are going to be. This morning, I'm going to be continuing. I talked a few Sundays ago, I had looked at the parable about the treasure in the kingdom of God from Matthew 13, 44. I'm going to be continuing some thoughts from there. And how, if you remember that story there, it's just one verse, how a man found a treasure in a field, and he went and he sold everything that he had in order to get that treasure. And I don't know if you stopped and thought, what is that treasure? What does that treasure apply to? Or how do we, as we look at that parable that Jesus told, what is the parable? What is the treasure that the man found? What was it that made him completely willing to sell out, to sell everything? What had he found that made him willing to do that, to leave everything and pursue that thing, that treasure in that field? And as we look around in our world today, you know, we hear stories of people that are doing that. You know, as we read of stories in the Voice of the Martyr or stories of Christians in other countries that suffer tremendous things because of the gospel, because they are pursuing a relationship with Christ, and they have found the gospel, and they have begun to realize, and they realize the treasure that they have in what they have found, and they're willing to leave everything. They're willing to give up everything, including their very lives. And they're willing to pursue God and pursue that relationship and to grow in understanding what the gospel means to them. And they gather in undesirable church settings, and yet they come back Sunday after Sunday or whenever their meetings are in order to hear the Word of God being taught and to understand what it means and to get to know this God that has given them the gospel, that has made the gospel possible, made it possible for them to experience it. What motivates them? Why do they pursue it when it costs them everything? And why is it that we can tend to treat it so casually that it costs us almost nothing? Or is it costing us nothing? Or is it costing us maybe more than what we realize as we treat the gospel casually and kind of a take it or leave it as a Sunday morning type of a thing? Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, as Quentin read this morning. So this morning I'd like to look at the treasure of the gospel is what I've titled my message. And it's, you know, it's going to be tempting. And it was for me as I looked at this message and was thinking about what to share and how to share it. You know, we've heard this, these words and this idea and the gospel presented from little on up. We almost grow callous to the whole story and to the whole idea of the gospel message and what it is. And so I'd still like to look at that again this morning for us to think about what it really means, what the gospel means for me and its importance and the significance of the gospel. And I'm going to look at it in three parts this morning. The first part is who He is. And then who we are, and then what we really need. And I do want to give credit where credit is due. My thoughts have been steered this morning quite a bit by David Platt in his book Radical. So some of my thoughts are not original with me. I did borrow from his book, but as I read the book, I'm so challenged by it as I read the thoughts that's presented. So I want to share some of that, what impressed me with you this morning, because I think it's important that we hear this and that we realize it and take it to heart and allow it to impact our lives. So this morning we're going to look, as we look at the gospel, we're going to look at, first of all, as I said, who He is. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go back to the beginning and look a little bit at the God that we find there in the Garden of Eden. As humans first get to know our Creator, and we see Creator God at work in the Garden of Eden, and we know in chapter 1 that He created all the things, all living things, everything, all the birds, all the fish, all the animals, everything. The Bible says there wasn't anything made without Him making it. He made everything. And so we see God as the Creator and the sustainer of life. In Genesis 1, 27 to 29, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and it shall be to you for food.'" So God was the Creator, and He was also the provider of the things that are needed to sustain life. He gave them the food to eat, the air to breathe, the water, all that was necessary in order to sustain life. And you know, He is also the reason, as we sit here in church this morning, He is the one that gave us the life and the strength to come and get out of bed this morning and get ready and come to church and walk through these doors and sit on these pews. And He's the one that's brought us here. And so the God that was the Creator and sustainer back then is the God that's giving us our very breath that we breathe, our life as our heart beats and as we sit here in this pew. He is the one. He is continuing His work as Creator and sustainer of life. And He deserves our praise and worship simply as our Creator God. If for no other reason, He is worthy of that. But not only is He the Creator and sustainer, He is also a loving Father. And we see that portrayed in Genesis as well. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 15, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." And in verse 15, "God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." So God knew man's needs again, and God made a place for him to be, for him to live, and for him to have something to do. So he had worthwhile activity. And so we see God providing with a place to live. And we see God knowing their feelings and what they're going through. And we find Adam, so we continue on in that passage. Adam is there naming the animals, and God brought him all the animals to eat, to name. At that point, he didn't eat any of them, but later on he did, but not then. As Adam was naming the animals, in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And as Adam was working there, as he was naming these animals and feeling the loneliness, I believe God realized what was going on in Adam. And I don't know if they talked about it or not, but God provided someone to be with Adam, to be a helper for him in the work that God had given him to do. And so God was realizing, as a father, was realizing the needs of his creation and was working to meet those needs. And so we see God as a loving Father. And I believe God also spent time with them. And we see after they had disobeyed God, they heard the sound of God walking, it says in chapter 3, verse 8, in the cool of the day. And I don't think this was the first time that they heard God, the sound of God walking. And I've often wondered what that sounded like. What does it sound like to be in a garden and hear God walking, coming to walk and talk and fellowship with you. And I believe that was the kind of fellowship God, as their creator, as their father, had with them as they lived in the garden. God had a personal relationship with them. He spent time with them. And we see the picture of Father God continuing on through scriptures. And we find it in Jesus' teaching as we come into Luke and we hear Jesus telling the story of the prodigal son and how the son went away from home. He took his inheritance, went away and disobeyed his father, dishonored his father. And as he came back, we see the picture of Father God standing, waiting for his son to come back and taking him back and seeing forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration of relationship. And so we see that part of the nature of God. But, you know, so often what we hear stops short at those points. And we like the focus of God as a loving Father and as our creator and our provider, the one who gives us the things that we need, the one who knows what we need. But, you know, there's another aspect of God that I think that in times past has been emphasized, but I think in our culture today, we're losing the perspective of God as our judge. God as a wrathful judge who will judge sin. And that is as much of an aspect of God's nature as what the loving Father part is of God's nature. And I believe that before we can experience Him as the loving Father, we first need to understand that He is a wrathful judge, that He will judge sin, and that it's only through repentance and surrender and because of what Christ has done on the cross that the face of God can be turned from being our judge to being our Father. It's only through that can happen. And that is the beauty of the gospel, in that God is a wrathful judge. That is a very true, that is an aspect of His nature. And we see that played out in many different themes, in many different places in Scripture. We see that emphasized. Even in Genesis 3, as we're looking at Genesis, we see God punishing Adam and Eve for the sin that they committed. Their rebellion against God needed to be punished. They must receive the punishment that their sin required. And so we see the curse brought upon the human race because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And we see them being driven from the garden. And it's interesting to note, you know, we often hear the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But as we look at Scripture, there is some aspect where God's hatred for sinners is actually real. And we look at Psalm 5:5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. And 14 times in the first 53 Psalms, we see God's hatred toward sinners expressed, His wrath toward liars. And so I think we need to be careful as we say God hates the sinner, sin but loves the sinner. I think we need to be careful that we're not portraying a permissive God in overlooking sin and condoning sin. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11 emphasize God as a God of judgment and a God of wrath. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the punishment that is coming, knowing the wrath and anger that is there because of sin, we persuade men to turn from their ways and walk with God." And Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Revelation 16:1, as we look at the end time in the final days, we see God's wrath being poured out on humanity. Revelation 16:1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" So from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's wrath being a real part of who He is and the judgment that must come on sin because of God's holiness. And you know, it's a reality of God that we don't like to face. David Platt says, "We would rather picture God as a father who loves us than as a judge that might damn us. And I believe part of the problem is the fact that as we come to recognize God's position as a judge and as supreme, we begin to realize that His position in that role commands an awe and respect and a worship and obedience and a commitment that's deeper and costs more than what our rebellious heart is willing to give. And so we rebel against the commitment and what God is calling, what we feel God is asking from us. And somehow in our picture of God, of a loving God, He becomes a permissive Father. And as a result, the obedience and the awe and the respect and the commitment become optional in our lives rather than something that God has deserved, that is deserved because of who God is. And our incomplete picture of God enables us to embrace our pursuit of the American dream and yet consider ourselves a Christian. It's so important as we think about the gospel that we realize the truth of who God is. I believe that is one aspect of the gospel that needs to be very, very clear in our minds. God is not a permissive God. God can be our Father, but God is also a wrathful judge. And as we lose our perspective of as the perspective of God and His holiness and His righteousness and what He calls us to in living our lives, as some of that fades, we not only lose our perspective of God, but we also lose our perspective and a clear reflection of who we are. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if I was going to adopt a child, I know that I've looked at children, at pictures of children that were up for adoption. As I look over them, you pick out all the cute ones and all the ones that look lovable. And wouldn't it be neat to adopt that one or that one? And as you flip through and as you come to some of the other pictures, you might come to some of the older children that I remember looking at some adoption sites and seeing some of the older children and seeing some with, you know, I don't know, just body piercings. And it looked like they had attitudes and I don't know. If you're going to adopt someone, you wouldn't go to a youth detention center and say, "Yeah, I want to take this one." You know, as we relate to people and as we think of taking people in that have attitudes and records, you know, our natural tendency is to hold those kind of people, you know, at a distance. It doesn't look safe. It doesn't feel safe. And as we think of taking them in, you know, there's very few that are willing to accept someone who would appear to have an attitude or would have a record. You know, as we look at what the Bible, the portrait that the Bible paints of us and who we are outside of Christ, I believe that's another picture that we really need to understand. As we think about the gospel and the treasure of the gospel, we first of all need to understand who God is. But then we also need to take a step back and look at what the Scripture teaches us about who we are. And the Bible teaches us, going back again to Genesis, as we see the woman there, as we see, you know, God gave them a command, don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What do? Satan comes and he argues with them and reasons with them and they choose to disobey God and they rebel against the command that God has given them. And so the Bible clearly teaches us, as we look at other scriptures, the Bible teaches us that we have that rebellious, sinful nature within us. Jeremiah 5:22-24 says this, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord." Jeremiah is talking to the nation of Israel, talking to God's people. And he's calling out to them. He's giving them a message from God. He's saying, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it?" And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed week of harvest. So God is saying, you know, here's my people, and here is nature that I have made for them. And we see in nature, we see the sea staying in its place. And we see the rains coming when God appoints them. And all of creation obeys, except for one thing, and that's you and I. We are the only part of God's creation that where God gives a command, that we have the audacity as a created being to look our Creator in the face and say, no, we're not going to do that. All other parts of creation respond to the commands and the wishes and the will of the Creator, all except for man. We have a rebellious nature. That is part of the picture as we look at man within God's Word in light of the Gospel. We are also evil in thought and motive. We see that clearly in before the flood as God came and looked at man and saw the wickedness of man, that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. We see ourselves as slaves to sin, Genesis 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Outside of Christ, we have no choice. We don't have the power to do what's right. We are slaves of sin. So we're rebellious. We're evil in our thoughts and our motives. We're slaves to sin. We're enemies of God. Romans 5:10, for if when we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy with our Creator. An enemy with the Judge of all the world. We're people of darkened minds and hardened hearts. Ephesians 4:18, Romans 2:5 says this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your heart that's not willing to repent, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the knowledge of God. Because of the hardness of our heart, the wrath of God is being stored up and being built up for that day when it is going to be poured out. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. God's Word also goes on. I won't take the time for the Scriptures. I'll give the references and you can look them up for yourselves if you want. But it talks about us being blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Revelations 3:17 talks about us, the blindness of our heart. And Romans 8:10 and Ephesians 2:13 talk about us being dead. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. So as we look at the facts of God's Word presents a pretty bleak picture. And I think it's so important that this picture is cemented in our minds. As we think about ourselves, we're not the cute, cuddly, irresistible creatures that I think sometimes we'd like to picture ourselves to be. So that God, as He looked down from heaven, as He saw us, He said, all those poor, lovable people, they can't help themselves. I think I'm going to send a Savior. That was not that way at all. He did love us, but it wasn't because of who we are that the Savior was sent. And so as we look at this picture, we face an impossible situation. A blind person cannot restore his own sight. A dead person cannot give himself life. We are slaves that cannot free ourselves, and we are enemies of God that are destined to one day face His terrible wrath and judgment. And there is absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to restore a relationship with God. And it's often the idea of the separation of sin is often presented as a ravine. And on one side is man, on the other side is God. And our sin is there in the middle, separating us from a holy God. A God of justice. A God a God whose wrath will one day be poured out on sin. And I believe in our human attempts to find a solution and to reconcile that whole idea and the whole guilt that we feel because of what we've done in our mind, we begin to trivialize the situation. And we tend to see that Grand Canyon of sin that's between us and God as just a little crack. We're not so bad. We've grown up in church. We've grown up in good families. We're fairly morally good people. And so that canyon of sin becomes pretty narrow in our eyes because we're not really so bad after all. And we fail to see the picture that God sees of us as He looks down and He observes our lives. I'd like to read a paragraph here that presents it better than what I can say. David Platt writes in his book, "We are not evil, we think, and certainly not spiritually dead." And this is talking about trivializing the fact that we are separated from God and there's nothing that we can do to reconcile. We're not evil, we think. We haven't done a lot of bad things, and we're certainly not spiritually dead. Haven't you heard of the power of positive thinking? I can become a better me and experience my best life now. That's why God is there, to make that happen. My life's not going right, but God loves me and has a plan to fix my life. I simply need to follow certain steps, think certain things, check off certain boxes, and then I'm good. The modern day gospel says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says, you are an enemy of God. Dead in your sins and in your present state of rebellion, you are not even able to see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do. And in the gospel, God reveals the depth of our need for Him. He shows us that there is absolutely nothing we can do to come to Him. We can't manufacture salvation. We can't program it. We can't produce it. We can't even initiate it. God has to open our eyes, set us free, overcome the evil, appease His own wrath. He has to come to us. We cannot in any way get to God. And so the third part of the gospel message, first part is who God is as the judge of all sin, and the one day He will judge sin. We may not see that now, but one day it will happen. And the fact that we are all sinful, we're all deserving of that judgment, is another part of the gospel. And the fact that there's nothing we can do to bring those two together, we cannot reconcile to God on our own. And so we are in desperate need. What we desperately need in our view of God and our view of who we are affects whether or not we actually realize our desperate plight, the desperate situation that we are in need of a Savior. It affects our view of Christ and why we need Him. If we simply view God as a loving Father, then Christ's death becomes merely a means for God to prove to man that He is a loving God. And so Christ's death is as if we were lovable and God just needed somehow to prove to us that He is loving. But it's not that way at all. We are not lovable. God is loving, but we are not lovable. His death is, and so He sent His Son to, and so along with that view, as we as we view it as God simply a loving Father, proving His love to a lovable man, we see God as sending His Son to suffer to prove His love. And His death is not sufficient merely because He suffered physically. That's not why He sweat great drops of blood in the garden. If that were the reason that the anguish that Christ experienced were because of His physical suffering, then He did not have the courage that a lot of other Christians have as they go to face torture and crucifixion, as they sing as they're going, and as they're going through persecution, they're praising God. But yet we see Jesus sweating great drops of blood and crying out to His Father, "Let this cup pass from me." It wasn't because of the physical suffering He was about to face. And so it's only as we begin to catch a glimpse of who we are and catch a glimpse of the wrath and judgment that we deserve from a righteous, holy God that we begin to see the value in the treasure of the gospel. And because it's impossible for us to go to God, He had to come to us, and He did that in the form of Jesus. And we know that one of the names that we refer to Him is Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to us. We could not go to Him. He came to us in the form of Jesus. And Jesus, as He was praying, as I said earlier, His prayer was that the cup would pass from Him. Not the cup of physical suffering, but the cup of the divine wrath that was stored up for you and for me because of our sin. And because our sin was placed on Jesus as He hung on the cross, He also endured the divine wrath that was caused by my sin and rebellion. And if you remember back at communion, I talked about an illustration of that wrath and our need for something, for someone to come between us and a holy God and to absorb that divine wrath that was to be poured out, that needed to be dealt with, that needed to be taken care of. He says, one preacher described it as if you and I were standing a short 100 yards away from a dam of water, 1,000 miles high and 1,000 miles wide. All of a sudden, that dam was broken, and a torrential flood of water came crashing toward us. Right before it reached our feet, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed it all. At the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And when He had downed the last drop, He turned the cup over and cried out, "It is finished." He had accomplished the work on the cross in taking the wrath of God that you and I deserved because of our helpless, rebellious situation. He took that on Himself and endured that in His body, on the cross, on the tree. And there was nothing that we could do to deserve that. There was nothing that we could do to put anything in place of that. It was a treasure. It was a gift, a treasure that only God could give. And I take that, I take that treasure so often for granted. You know, as we look at these works of art that people have made, and some of them we wonder why they're a treasure. As we look at a painting or something that's famous and people pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for, and we look at it and say, what in the world? But as we look at a work of art, you know, if that work of art is destroyed, there's no way it can be replaced. No one can make another painting to take that place. There is nothing that can fill that. That painting is gone forever. And, you know, in a very small way, the gift of salvation, the message of the gospel is that way. There is nothing else that can take its place. There is no substitute. There is no way it can be earned. We can't earn it in 1,000 lifetimes of being good. And yet, I fail to really realize in my life the value of that treasure. There is absolutely, we sang about heaven in some of the songs, how beautiful heaven must be, and all of those songs, and Tim talked about the colors, and there's going to be stuff there that we can't even begin to imagine in our finite minds. Jesus said, "I am the only way. No one comes to the Father. There is no other way but through Christ's death on the cross." That our sin had to be taken care of. Christ, God's wrath had to be dealt with. It was accomplished. And we have the treasure of the gospel. So how do we respond to the gospel? What should our response be? As we think about this invaluable treasure, there is no price that you can put on it because you can't buy it. What should our response be? You know, often our responses are, we pray a prayer and life goes on as usual. And somehow we've gotten things changed around so that Jesus comes across as a Savior that's begging for our acceptance. That we need to invite Him in. He wants to be accepted. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. He doesn't need our acceptance. There is no place in the Bible that you will find an emphasis on accepting Jesus. You won't find it there. The fact is, we desperately need Him to accept us. There is no other way but through Him. That's the true sinner's prayer. And you know, our response to the gospel often results in Sunday morning church attendance. But our reason for being there on the pews is not typically motivated by the gospel. We come probably out of, at least I'll be honest, it hasn't always been for me. We come because that's where our friends are. We come out of obligation. We come out of guilt prevention. We don't want to feel guilty for not having been on church on Sunday morning. But if the truth were told and we could get out of it without feeling guilty, we would. Not because of the treasure of the gospel that is there and the gospel and God's word that's being presented. And so we end up doing the minimum because we view our salvation more as a free ticket to heaven or a get out of hell free card than we do in realizing that it's the only way to come to God. It's the only way that we can experience eternal life and know God as our Father. And we feel that as long as we pray the prayer and don't do the bad stuff, we're okay. But Jesus says in Matthew 7 that not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That is a sad reality, but it's Jesus' words. There's no way around it. And could it be possible that there will be some people that come through these doors and sit on these pews in a Sunday morning that we see here in church and we know by name that we won't see when we get to the other side? Is it possible? How do we respond to the treasure of the gospel? I believe a proper response involves unconditional surrender. Luke 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said to His disciples, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." It involves a new heart. We are saved from our sins by a free gift of grace, something that only God can do in us, and we cannot manufacture ourselves. But that gift of grace involves the gift of a new heart, new desires, new longings. For the first time, we want God. We see our need for Him. We love Him. We seek after Him and find Him, and we discover that He is indeed the great reward of our salvation. We realize we are saved not just to be forgiven of our sins or to be assured of eternity in heaven, but we are saved to know God. So we yearn for Him. we want Him so much we abandon everything else to experience Him. This is the only proper response to the revelation of God in the gospel. And so when I ask you this morning, and it goes back to Quentin's devotions, what are the treasures in your heart this morning? What are the treasures? What are the things that you hold valuable? Are there many treasures in your heart this morning? Is your heart full of treasures? Is the gospel, does the gospel end up being one treasure among many? And so that it's time and priority in your life is limited. Does it get a limited share of your time and attention because it's competing against other things for a place of value in your life? And maybe it's not the primary treasure. Maybe there's something else in your life that takes a higher priority, that takes a higher place in what motivates you, in what brings, in what your source of passion is, rather than the gospel and the God of the gospel. And when push comes to shove and no one else can see, what treasure gets the top shelf and the most attention? Your job? Your car? The things you have? Your relationships? Your reputation? Your hobbies? I'm going to read one more paragraph from this book. I pray, David Platt's writing, I pray that we will be a people who refuse to gorge our spiritual stomachs on the entertaining pleasures of this world because we have chosen to find our satisfaction in the eternal treasure of His Word. I pray that we will be a people who refuse to gorge our spiritual stomachs on the entertaining pleasures of this world because we have chosen to find our satisfaction in the eternal treasure of His Word. I pray that God will awaken in your heart and mind a deep and abiding passion for the gospel as the grand revelation of God, of who God is. And you know, this is a battle that's real in my life as well. And in the past weeks, I have to confess to you, as I was trying to figure out what to share this morning, I struggled against this message, and I struggled even really into knowing what to share. But and I know that in the past weeks that I have been allowing my job and my work to crowd out things that are really important, and I believe that that has led to some of my struggle in knowing what to share and how to prepare to preach. And so I confess that to you this morning. And as I studied and prepared, I was really convicted in my heart that I am not where I want to be in my desire to know and experience God. And this morning I want for myself what David was talking about at the end in that last paragraph, that I could come to know the God of the Bible that's there. That the gospel would, the truth and getting to know God would be what motivates me in life beyond other things. That the other things in life, that I would find that the treasure of the gospel so precious that it would motivate me to want to push those other things aside. The things that I usually allow to come into my life to crowd out God's Word and time spent with Him and getting to know Him for who He is. That the gospel would become that precious to me and that dear to me that there wouldn't even be a choice. That the other things that I would push those away, that those other things would be left set and maybe suffer because I want to know God. Because I want to experience Him. And I want to know the God of the gospel, the God that even though He was my Creator. And even though I did things wrong, that He was willing Himself to come down to earth, to come down and take my sins and to experience, to take His own wrath on Himself that I deserved. That love for God would grow in my heart. And I want that for myself. I want that this morning. And this morning I'm going to invite you, as I close here in prayer, I'll invite you, if you want to come and stand up here with me, and I'm going to give just a short time to pray, I'm going to invite you to come up and join me up here. If that echoes in your mind as well, that you want God to work, you want to know God, you want that desire, you want God to put that desire in your heart, that other things would pale in comparison, that we would come to treasure the gospel the way that other people do in other countries where they have nothing else, where they're forced to make a choice between the gospel and the gospel and giving up their very lives, and they're willing to choose the gospel over life itself. That's what I want for me. And sometimes, you know, it's harder to make those choices in a land where I'm free, I'm not forced to make that choice. At least I don't think so. I don't feel that way. Maybe I should feel that way. That if I don't choose God, I'm losing it. I'm losing out. But we don't, because of our freedom, we don't feel that pressure. But if you want to come and join me for a prayer, I invite you to come up and we'll have a closing prayer. And I want this to be real for you. I don't want you to put this on because it's something that you feel obligated to do because everybody else is doing. I want it to be real for you. I want it to be real for us as a church. That we would desire God. That we desire to know Him more than everything, more than anything. I'm going to let it just in a time of prayer, and you can talk to God and communicate with Him. And then in a few minutes I'll close. God, I thank You for what You have revealed to us of Yourself. And God, I come to You. And Lord, we acknowledge here this morning that we don't deserve any of Your grace, any of Your mercy, any of Your goodness that You have poured out on us. And it's the love that You have lavished on us that we should be called Your sons and daughters. And Lord, we acknowledge too that we are worthy only of Your wrath and Your judgment. That's what we deserve. But God, out of Your heart of love and out of Your mercy and Your grace, You have sent Your own Son to take the wrath on Himself that we deserved. And Lord, I confess, and we confess this morning, that we take that gift of salvation so often for granted. And we fail to appreciate, we fail to experience the gratitude in our heart for what You have done. And Father God, I just pray that You would put in our hearts a desire to know You, a yearning to understand the gospel in a deeper, fuller way, and to understand what that gospel means in everyday living. Lord, and for each of us, it may mean something different that You're calling us to do. Something different for each of us. And we may be called to live it out in a different way. But Lord, I pray that You would melt our hearts. That the other things that we hold in our lives as valuable, that You would take those idols and that You would smash them. And Lord, that we would be willing to surrender our will to You, everything that we have, and everything that we hold dear, that we would be willing to give that to You and just have You as the treasure in our heart. And that our hobbies, our, the things that we think are so important, that we could lay them aside and that we could pursue You above everything else in our life. And dear God, we cry out to You this morning. And even for this desire, Lord, we recognize that this desire must come from You. And Lord, we ask You for it. That through Your Spirit, that You would work a work in our hearts to change us. That daily we would reach out to You, to know You in a deeper, more personal way. So Lord, we ask that You would see the desires of our heart and honor that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be